Good morning to each of you. I'm happy to have this chance. It's a special opportunity. I'm only here in the States for a few days, and that has some challenges to jump in and out so rapidly, but I choose to count the blessings, and it's a blessing to have the opportunity to be here with you. Lots of old friends and familiar faces here. God bless each one of you. It's a blessing to see you, Uncle Joe and Aunt Jeannie. Thank you. Special to see you. And lots of other special people here. God bless you. I just arrived in Pennsylvania yesterday from flying into New York. And I fly back out again on Thursday. So this is a very, very fast, short trip. And I'm just trying to use the opportunities that God gives me to the best of my ability. I realize that some of you know my family better than others, so I'll just maybe give greetings from the family. Christy sends her greetings. I know that some of you would rather see her than see me, and I understand that entirely. The family's doing well. They are all still in Ghana. I flew here alone. I thought maybe I would just mention, if you give me 3 or 4 minutes, to share a couple things from our family life before I get into what I feel the Lord wants me to share this morning. Just all four of these events have occurred in the last week. We have just started into our rainy season, and that means farming. Nathaniel is almost 21 years old, and he just got back to Ghana. He spent the last 4 months here in the States working, living with one of the families at Charity and working for one of the brothers there at Charity, just gaining some United States work experience. Felt like culturally, having spent his whole life in Africa, it's probably good for him to work here in the States for a few months. So he just got back to Ghana, and one of the reasons why he wanted to get back in April is that he's farming rice just down the road a little ways from us. He's purchased land and is practicing agriculture with a desire to help our people to better their methods of agriculture. So he's been planting, getting his farm ready to plant rice this week. Another big event which occurred for us this week was we had a pigeon feast. My children bought me 3 pairs of pigeons, that would be 6 pigeons, 3 years ago on Father's Day, and gave them to me as a gift just because they know that I'm fascinated by pigeons. And our desire was that they would multiply and be meat for our family. I don't think we realized how rapidly they would multiply. And about 10 days ago, Christy and I were trying to get a count of how many pigeons we have, and we realized that there's about 75 of them. So to go from 6 to 75 in 3 years with almost no care is pretty shocking. So last week, we did a couple different things. For one, we caught a bunch of them and had a big family feast. There are about 25 of us who live together. My family and the students that Christy and I care for. So we caught about 25 of them, and everybody got to eat their own pigeon, which was a special feast. I think Americans understand feasting, but I think maybe in Africa, feasting is still celebrated in a little different way, maybe because we don't eat meat as often. But it was quite a special family event to sit down, and everybody had their own pigeon. Also, last week was a traditional week in our culture there for presenting gifts to the village chiefs. And so we caught the pairs of white pigeons and presented those to a couple of our chiefs. And I found it interesting that when I presented those gifts, the chiefs, both chiefs, acknowledged the gift as a wonderful gift and said, "To receive a pair of pigeons is equal to receiving a cow." And I don't really understand that, because it's obviously not the same amount of meat, but they view it as a valuable and honorable gift. And I knew that. That's why I gave the pigeons. But it made me think back to the fact that in the Old Testament, people who were bringing a gift or a sacrifice to the temple, if they could not afford a sheep, were allowed to bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that's just an interesting value. I'm not saying that my African chiefs got that value from the Bible because they haven't been aware of the scriptures, but just fascinating that they would value a gift in that way. So now we're down to about 45, and we'll see how quickly they multiply again. My daughter, Anna, is 17. Anna just finished 12th grade, so that's been a major cause for celebration in her life. And Ruth is 13. And Ruth is a young lady who really loves African life and is really fascinated by fishing right now. And we have a pond just down the road from where we live. And she's been enjoying going fishing there, but a lot of times they'll come back after 2 hours of fishing with just, you know, a few very tiny fish. And of course they fry them up and eat them. But recently we realized that our area has a lot of a species of fish called the African lung fish. You children, you homeschoolers, or just students, period, look it up. African lung fish. It is a fish which can live on land as well as in the water. It's like an amphibious fish. It actually has little legs. It looks like an eel with legs. Look it up. African lung fish. So as we're at the very beginning of rainy season, the little boys have been going past our house with these fish. And so Ruth begged that she could go with some of her chocolate brothers, as we call them. And they went out fishing this weekend. And you just go to the marshy areas and look for these holes and dig. And it's just hilarious. They sent me a video and there they are with shovels, and they're fishing with shovels. You just dig these big holes, and down underneath the ground are these fish. And I think she said they caught 32 of these African lung fish. And so there's lots of celebration in the house over those fish. This week, a last family comment here, this week was our week for an annual women's meeting where the deacons and pastors and other ordained leaders in our churches, all of their wives come to Tomale from the various areas where they live. They come to Tomale for a couple days of a women's meeting, sort of like leadership class for men, but this is for women. And my wife and Sister Cynthia Ulrich were the teachers for this week. I believe Christy said there were 52 women there. That's about how many leaders we have across all of the churches. So these are their wives. And they spent a couple of days together on the subject of Christian womanhood and Christian mothering. And it was a very, very valuable time for the women. And Christy just really enjoyed pouring out into their lives. I asked her what the single takeaway was from the week. And she said, honestly, she thinks that the women went away with a new conscience about lying to their children. And that may seem very basic to us, but in the African context, mothers lie to their children. It's like American parents and Santa Claus. You know, it's like, I'm not lying, I'm just lying. You know, they'll tell their children whatever will make them happy. When we go home, you can have this. Meanwhile, they have no intention of giving it. It's just to make their children happy in the moment. And so we observe a lot of this kind of lying. And of course, we feel like, one, it's not biblical, and two, it really can undercut the kind of trust relationship that parents and children need to have. So she told me she thinks that was the conscience in the women throughout those meetings, that they walked away with saying, okay, we're not allowed to lie to our children. So that was a good week, and I'm looking forward to going back and joining them. I just left a few days ago, so as I said, this is a very short trip. I'd like us to share this morning from the book of Nehemiah and chapter 13. If you like titles, the title for our sharing this morning would be Nehemiah 3.0. Nehemiah 3.0. You might be familiar with the concept of classes being numbered, or maybe computer programs being numbered in that way. So we're looking at the end of the book of Nehemiah. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 13. Before we get into that, I'd like to give just a little preamble here about perspectives on warnings. One of the things that I recognize as I communicate God's word is that the perspective or the heart that we have as we receive God's word is really makes an impact in what we take away from the word of God as we hear it. I remember a few years ago I was preaching a message, I believe it was at Charity. I was preaching on the topic of missions. And missions for me is something exciting, something motivating, something I love. But I realized as I was preaching the message that the faces of the people that I was preaching to, it was like what they were hearing was not what I was sharing. What they were hearing was like, oh, the lost, and we should be doing more, and we're not doing enough, and we're not sharing, and we're not sacrificing enough. And I stopped and I said, guys, can you understand that what I'm sharing with you is something that I think is a privilege beyond belief? And I said, some of you eat broccoli because you know it's good for you. You don't enjoy it, but you know it's good for you. And so when someone talks about eating broccoli, you're nodding your head thinking, that's right, it is one of the nutritional powerhouses, and we should eat it. But can you understand, I said, can you understand that I love broccoli? Can you wrap your minds around that? That I don't eat broccoli because it's good for you. I actually love it. And all the dear ladies in the church were making little notes, you know, cook broccoli for Daniel this furlough. And that's wonderful. We ate broccoli everywhere we went. God bless you, sisters. And I told my children, at least I didn't say I love triple fudge chocolate brownies or something, because that's what we would have gotten everywhere we went. My point was, is that here I was preaching about missions, this wonderful privilege in the church, but it seemed like people were taking it as a burden or a load or a responsibility. So perspective is really huge. What I'm going to share with you this morning could be viewed as a warning message. But how we view warnings and the perspective that we take away from warnings has a lot to do with how we are viewing the world in which we live. I was thinking about the fact that there are warnings all around us that we do not view as a negative thing. When you're handling a small engine and there on the muffler is this warning in two or three languages, hot. You do not view that warning and say, oh no, another warning. You view that with thankfulness that somebody has identified for you the part of the engine that you shouldn't touch. I live in a 220 world. Electricity in Ghana is 220, but we have some appliances from the States which are 110. And I can hardly count for you how many appliances have been blown out in 25 years in Ghana. But you know, if you look carefully on most appliances, there's a little tag right there which tells you 110 only. Now you can view that as a negative warning, or you can view it as a lifesaver, because if it stops you from blowing up that appliance, then it saved your, you know, it saved you in that moment. When you, if you have a diesel truck or a gas vehicle, petrol vehicle as you call them here, when you open up the little door to place fuel in the tank, it will say diesel fuel only or gasoline only. And I don't think any of us have ever viewed that as a negative thing. We don't open that up and say, oh, come on, another warning. We just recognize that this is here to help me so that I don't blow up my engine or at least spend half a day along the side of the road trying to get the wrong fuel out of the lines. I flew into New York City and I rode the subways over to teach in a little Mennonite mission school there. And I've not done a lot of subway riding in my life, but it stood out to me that there were constant warnings. I mean, those subways go whipping in front of an open track with no guardrails. You were just standing there and here goes a subway right in front of you. And they've got it they've got a colored line there, and they've got voices saying every few seconds, please stay back from the edge. Now, I never view that in any way as like, excuse me, don't tell me what to do. Why are you warning me? Why all the negativity? I just recognize that if I need the reminder, if for some reason I'm wandering up to the edge, I need that warning. That warning is life. And so in the Old Testament, God says to his people, he says, my desire is that you would choose life. Take my word and recognize that my word is given to you as a word of life. Now, if you choose to view it as another warning, another negative word, another difficult study from the Word of God, then that's your perspective. So I'd just like to encourage you this morning as we walk into what might be viewed as a warning message, that we should recognize that the Word of God is given to us as words of life. They are meant to help us sustain our walk with God. They are meant to keep us away from things which are dangerous for us, and we ought to welcome those warnings. We're in Nehemiah and chapter 13. I mentioned to you that we're calling this Nehemiah 3.0. Nehemiah 1.0, if you will, would be approximately the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem with the city walls all broken down, and I'm expecting that you're very familiar with that story. And Nehemiah sets about to motivate the people of God to rebuild the city walls. The people who were left behind, who had not been carried into captivity, were living in Jerusalem in great disgrace. They were living there kind of like camping on the ruins of the great holy city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah comes back and motivates the people, and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I may have preached a message on those first six chapters here. I absolutely love the study of Nehemiah and how he motivates the people and the leadership that he provides. That would be Nehemiah 1.0, if you will. Nehemiah 2.0, if you will, is that in the next six chapters, from approximately chapter 6 through chapter 12, there is a revival which takes place. There is a revival of organization in terms of bring the Levites back, organize the singers, organize those who are going to lead the worship, organize the prayer, organize the offerings. There's also revival in terms of gathering God's people together and reading the law to them, separating those who had married women that they shouldn't have married, restoring some practices. For example, there's this amazing line in there. They're reading the Word of God and they realize that they're supposed to be celebrating the tabernacle of booths. I'm sorry, the Feast of Booths. And it says the people just basically stood up and walked out into the forest and started cutting down branches of trees and made their little canopies to immediately celebrate it. And the Bible says that the people of Israel had not celebrated the Feast of Booths to that degree since the days of Joshua. Stunning to me. All those years. So Nehemiah 2.0 is a period of revival. The city walls have been rebuilt, but now we need to restore the sacrifices and the prayers and the singing and the tithing and the law of God, and the people need to repent, and there's an amazing covenant that they make with God again, and they say, look, we deserve everything that's happened to our fathers because we walked away from you, and now we are slaves in the land that you gave to us. Here's the commitment that we now make with you. I'd love to preach on Nehemiah 2.0. It's an amazing revival. The Bible highlights for us that the children were a part of it, and the women were a part of it. And there was weeping, and there was feasting, and there was obedience and reorganization. That's Nehemiah 2.0. Between Nehemiah 2.0 and Nehemiah 3.0, Nehemiah goes back to his responsibility serving the king in a foreign land. And I don't know how long he was there, but he was there for a number of years, because if you study the dates, there's quite a number of years in between here. While Nehemiah was gone, many of the things which had been restored during the revival go backwards. And so Nehemiah chapter 13 is the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And it's maybe, if you will, Nehemiah's third act. And this third act is what I would like us to focus on this morning. If you wanted a secondary title, it would be this: How to Live in a Rebuilt and Revived City. How to Live in a Rebuilt and Revived City. I'd like us to read together through the chapter, and I'm going to read relatively rapidly, and then we're going to pick a number of points from this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite shall not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Can anybody pull up a name, Tobiah, in the book of Nehemiah? Who is Tobiah, and what has his role been in maybe the first act of Nehemiah's life? Anybody remember who Tobiah is? What does Tobiah do? Yes, sister. He was one of the adversaries. And so here we are in chapter 13, and there's this note that before these events, Eliashib the priest had made a deal with a man called Tobiah, verse 5. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and brought thither I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. It occurred to me when I was studying this over the last couple of weeks that in this scenario, Nehemiah is a type of the Lord Jesus. There are two times in which things are being thrown out of the temple. Okay? So Nehemiah comes back and finds that Eliashib the priest has rented part of the Levites' storerooms, where the Levites were supposed to store the offerings, inside the temple, has been rented out as a warehouse to Tobiah. The Bible says household things. I don't know if he was using it as a mini barn in the back of the temple somewhere, whether it was a warehouse where he was doing business out of. I don't know what Tobiah was involved in, but the Bible says that it really worried Nehemiah. It displeased him sorely to come back and find part of the temple rented out to none other than Tobiah. And we'll come back to this and talk about it more, but for the moment, let's move on from there. And so Nehemiah comes in and throws out the household things and commands that they clean it and commands that the food and the offerings of the Levites are restored. It's actually a real prototype of exactly what Jesus does, because Jesus comes in to a place where he expected to find prayer and worship, and he finds them doing business in the temple, and he overthrows the money changers' tables and throws those things out and says, "Take these things hence." And then the Bible records that children came to him and there was worship in the temple again. And so Nehemiah is in some ways a prototype there of our Lord Jesus later on. So the first thing we want to notice is that, number one, there's a temple room rented to Tobiah as a warehouse. you can understand why Nehemiah would be almost dumbfounded by this. He spent this period of time trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, trying to restore the glory of God there. During that entire time, Tobiah was one of the men who dogged his steps, worked against him, fought against him, wrote letters against him, tried to deceive people to stop the work, tried to bring fear to the people of God. Nehemiah combated Tobiah through the entire process. Now Nehemiah goes back to visit the king, and when he comes back, they've rented a warehouse to Tobiah inside the temple. Stunning. Verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given unto them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. So imagine, Nehemiah comes back. Before he left to go back to visit the king, he had put everything in place. Things were restored, not just that there was a city wall around Jerusalem again, but things had been restored in the temple. And there were people who were responsible to sing. And there were people who were responsible for the sacrifices. And there were people who were responsible for the prayers. And all of the things that made up the Old Testament worship, they were all occurring. Then Nehemiah comes back after his journey, and I'm not sure, it just says certain days, which is a pretty ambiguous term. But he comes back, and it was obviously long enough for people to go backwards in their practice and obedience to God's word. And he comes back, and there's no sacrifices going on, and there's no singing going on, and there's no praying going on. And he said, I don't understand what's going on. Where are all the Levites? And the Levites had returned back to their fields because they were hungry. At the end of the day, yes, God's people were supposed to give tithes that would keep all of those things functioning, but if the people were not giving tithes any longer, eventually the Levites just went back out to their farms. They were fled every one to his field. Verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. And they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. And then Nehemiah breaks into one of these little prayers, which he does all throughout the book of Nehemiah. Verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And then we start verse 15, which is a different point. So the second point I wanted us to highlight is that the Levites have gone back to the ordinary field work because, and the worship of God has been neglected because the people of God were no longer caring about the worship of God enough to maintain the Levites in their place. And so just based upon a need for food, the Levites have gone back to their fields, and there sits the temple. Maybe no wonder they had rented out part of the warehouse. These two go together. There's no offerings coming in, so all this real estate is sitting empty. And so Eliashib the priest decides he's going to make a little money on the side and rent some of it out to Tobiah. That's the second point. The third point starts in verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. The third point I think we should highlight is that there's just everyday, ordinary, full-time work occurring on the Sabbath day. Treading out wine presses is not, well, I need to throw a little bit of food to the animals so they don't starve today. This was organized, laborious work. Treading out wine presses was a major task in those days. It was manual labor. They were not flipping on a switch. They were working with their feet to tread out the juice from the grapes. And so regular, ordinary work was being done. And again, these fit together. There's no worship going on in the temple. There's no tithes coming in. The Levites are not singing. No sacrifices, no prayers. And the ordinary people have just gone back to their work. And the Sabbath day has become like any other ordinary day. Except that they had just come through a period of revival. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, and even the heathen had viewed the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem and said, God is helping these people. And we're not 100 years past that. We might be a couple years. We might be able to stretch it and say 5 to 8 years have gone by here. But the people have just gone back to their ordinary work, and the temple is sitting empty for the most part, and some of it's rented out to Tobiah. And of course, Nehemiah is concerned by these things. Also, verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Do you get the picture? These men from Tyre, they've just gotten used to it. You know, the Sabbath day is just like any other market day, and they're coming in loaded with fish and whatever came from Tyre. They've got all sorts of wares, and they show up there, and they show up next week and find the city gates locked. So Nehemiah said, we can't open the gates until after the Sabbath. It says they came and lodged outside the gates once or twice. Maybe they'll just let the door. Maybe somebody will let us in. Maybe somebody will be guarding the gates this week that won't be quite so strict. Maybe Nehemiah won't be around. So once or twice they slept there. Verse 21, then I testified against them and I said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath day. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Another prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. So there's two different things highlighted there. It says that the ordinary people of Judah were working, doing ordinary work on the Sabbath day. And not only that, but outsiders had gotten to know that, hey, the people of God don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore. The Sabbath is just like any ordinary day. It's a great day to show up there with your donkeys loaded with goods, because on the Sabbath day, they'll be ready to buy just like any other day. So there's two points being highlighted there. Then verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. That's the single time that word outlandish is in the Bible. And before I did this study, just be honest, even though I've read the book of Nehemiah many times, if you had asked me if the word outlandish was in the Bible, I think I would have told you no. But it says, even Solomon was taken away by outlandish women. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So this is the fifth point. People had begun to intermarry again, even though in the revival period, just a few chapters earlier, they had agreed to separate themselves from all these mixed marriages. But those marriages had come back together again, or new marriages had been contracted, and there were children who were growing up, and they spoke some sort of a pidgin in between the Hebrew tongue and the Ammonite tongue. And they had some kind of a mixed language that they spoke, and there were even some who couldn't speak the language of God's people at all. They had lost their identity. I preached this message to my children last Sunday, and I mentioned to them that in Islam, in the Muslim faith, in our area there in northern Ghana, the Muslim young men are taught and encouraged that it's fine for Muslim young men to marry Christian girls, but the opposite is not okay. It's not okay for Muslim girls to marry Christian men, because it's viewed in our culture there in northern Ghana that whatever the man is what the family is going to be. So a Muslim man, he can go to school and fall in love with a Christian girl, and she will gradually, sometimes immediately and sometimes over a process of years, she will be forced to become a Muslim. And even if she doesn't convert, the children will be raised as Muslims. But vice versa is not possible. Whatever was happening in these families, what was on the ascendance was the Ashdodite language and the Ammonite language and the Moabite language. And the ways and customs of all those tribes around Israel were coming in, and the people of God were losing their identity. And then last of all, verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, so this is a grandson of the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. So if you remember, if memory serves us correctly, there were basically three people who worked against Nehemiah. There was Sanballat the Horonite, there was Tobiah the Ammonite, and there was Geshem the Arabian. And those people groups were set, die-hard set against the people of Israel prospering and the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Arabians. And in some format, that conflict continues to this very day, which is just absolutely stunning. But here they were. And the high priest's grandson had Sanballat the Horonite as his father-in-law. Let that sink in just a little bit. Just think about what an incredible thing it is that after these three men did everything they could, face-to-face assault, nipping at the heels of Nehemiah, working against him politically, trying to draw him away from the city into some sort of a discussion, compromise in the plains of Ono. Every possible machination against Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And just in case you don't get it, their goal was to keep the glory of God down. They did not want God's people to shine again in God's city. After all those years of difficulty and combating those men, Nehemiah goes away for a short period. And when he comes back, Tobiah's rented a warehouse in the temple. And the grandson of the high priest has married Sanballat's daughter. You know, some things just get mentioned in the Bible, but there's a reason why it got mentioned. So we should think about why did it get mentioned. Think about what happened the day that the grandson of the high priest went knocking on the door of Sanballat the Horonite. What kind of a daughter did Sanballat have? I don't know. But you better believe that was one agreeable father-in-law.
Or?
I mean, he must have just been wringing his hands with glee. I can't believe this. The high priest's grandson wants to marry my daughter?
I think I understand Nehemiah. Therefore, I chased him from me. I said, you know what? I don't want to see you.
I can't believe, of all the girls you could have married, you had to go down there and find Sambalat's daughter. Really? And now, no matter what I do, we've got Tobiah up here renting a warehouse in the temple. And the high priest's family is forever in-laws with Sambalat. Therefore, I chased him from me. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. And that's the end of the story of Nehemiah as recorded in the book of Nehemiah. I realize when I'm sharing these things, probably people have, you know, different things that go through your mind. I'm not, for example, today preaching a message about giving more to your Levites so that they don't have to farm. That's not the point of the message. I want us to recognize that this Old Testament story has ways of being pertinent at a spiritual level to where we are today. Obviously, you and I are not surrounded by the Ammonites and the Moabites, so this is not a message to you young people about not marrying Ammonites. I don't even know if they know who they are anymore. So there have to be spiritual applications that make us understand why this chapter is in the Bible for us today. And what I see here is it would appear to me like the spirit of these Ammonites and Moabites, these people who wanted to keep the people of God down, they attempted a frontal assault. They tried to face off with Nehemiah. They tried to tempt him. They tried to make a deal with him. They tried to fight against him. God kept giving Nehemiah the wisdom to arm himself or to see through their schemes. But they tried multiple ways, something like a half a dozen or eight different ways that they tried to take on Nehemiah and stop the process of these walls being rebuilt and God's glory being restored. But it is within the character of the Ammonites and the Moabites, if they are not capable of winning through a face-to-face assault, to find some backdoor method to achieve the same thing. Remember, just in this chapter, we don't even have to go into other places in the Scriptures, but just in this chapter, the Word of God highlights that the Moabites and the Ammonites were counted out for a special curse against them because they refused to aid God's people when they were on their way to the Promised Land, and secondly, because they hired Balaam to come up and curse them. And I think we're familiar enough with that story. There in the Balaam story, we have another example of the spirit of Ammon and Moab. We are going to hire Balaam to come up and curse these people. What an incredible story. Come over here and curse God's people. And the prophet stands up there and says, okay, here we go. I see a very great people scattered in the valleys. And his words just turn around to be a blessing. And they get more and more frustrated. But the Bible gives us the hint in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that when he was finally unable to verbally curse God's people because God wouldn't let it happen, he went behind and gave a little hint. He says, you know what, here's the weak point of these people. These actually are God's people, and because they're God's people, I can't curse them. Every time I open my mouth and try to start spinning a curse, it ends up coming out as a blessing because these are God's people. But let me tell you, this is their weak point. They are actually God's covenant people. And if you can in some way entice them to sin, their God will deal with them. You won't have to. Are you tracking with me? You see where I'm going with this? That's considered the sin of Balaam. And that is the spirit of the Moabites and the Ammonites. If we are not capable of cursing these people to their faces, then we're just going to start organizing parties and sending invitation letters to the Israelite young people. And they're going to come over here, and they're going to party, and they're going to see some guys, and they're going to see some girls, and there's going to be sinful intermarriages occurring, and they're going to start coming over to some of our idol worship parties, and then God will deal with them. Which is exactly what did happen over and over and over. And so now we're way up the line now. This is many, many, many years later, but the spirit of Ammon and Moab is still the same. We've still got Sanballat and Tobiah, and they are facing off with Nehemiah, and they're threatening him, and they're doing everything face to face that they can, but they can't stop him. And finally, the wall of Jerusalem is built. And Nehemiah says, all of our enemies looked on and said, this must be a God thing. God must really be helping these people. But the spirit of Ammon and Moab always has a back door. Hey, Eliashib, notice there's some empty rooms back here. Would you mind renting some to me? I can make a good deal. I really need some space. And Tobiah rents a warehouse in the temple. And Sanballat's daughter marries the grandson of the high priest. That's the spirit of Ammon and Moab. And that spirit of Ammon and Moab, if it didn't die out between Balaam and Nehemiah, it still hasn't died out from this period until now. And now we're not speaking about the Ammonites and the Moabites as a genetic grouping of people, but as a spiritual grouping of people. There's a spirit of this world. There is a spirit of our enemy, which if Satan cannot meet us and win or win against us in face-to-face combat, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, the spirit of Ammon and Moab, the spirit of the world in which we live, is still going to try for some sort of a backdoor advantage over God's people. And so Nehemiah 3.0 is Nehemiah coming back to a people where the walls have been rebuilt, where the revival of the temple and everything that was happening there, that has occurred. But the people haven't learned to live in that rebuilt and revived state. They don't understand the value of those things which have been given to them. And as soon as Nehemiah steps away, they just go by the wayside. Yeah, space for rent in the temple. Here's Eliashib's phone number. Oh, sure, I don't mind being son-in-law with, I don't mind being related to Sanballat. Thought about this. The revival in Nehemiah 2.0, or the revival in our lives or our churches, is relatively meaningless, didn't say meaningless, but relatively meaningless if it's not maintained in the years ahead. And I know that's not really deeply profound, but just think about it in terms of the story that we just read. This wonderful revival, God's people acknowledging, we are being punished because of our sin. Let's make a covenant with God. And as soon as Nehemiah goes away, revival in Nehemiah 2.0 is relatively valueless, of relatively small meaning, if we're not going to maintain those commitments that we've made to God in the years ahead. Maybe even more poignantly, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, think about that, and putting up the gates is relatively meaningless if you're going to leave those gates open to anybody who wants to enter. When Nehemiah found them bringing in these donkeys loaded with goods on the Sabbath day, what did he do? He said, close those gates. Which gates? The gates that he built in Nehemiah 1.0. There's even a place there where he said, we've built the walls, but we haven't yet put up the gates. Gates are pretty important. That gives you the ability to say, no, I control what comes in to God's holy city. I control what's coming in and out of the temple. I control what's coming in and out of my life. I control what's taking up my time and attention. Well, the rebuilding in Nehemiah 1.0 is of relatively little value if in Nehemiah 3.0 the gates are just open and the men of Tyre are wandering in and out on the Sabbath day selling their wares. Amen? So those walls have to serve, they're there to serve a defensive purpose. They're there to protect God's people. Those doors are there to be able to close them. But if we're not going to use that, if we're going to rent out space in the temple, and if we're going to leave those gates wide open on the Sabbath day and never use the right, the privilege, the responsibility to close those gates at certain times to certain people, to certain things, then really what was the point of rebuilding the walls? And so I think we see in Nehemiah 3.0 that, yes, in Nehemiah 1.0 there was the rebuilding. What a wonderful thing. In Nehemiah 2.0 there's the revival, and that's a wonderful thing. But in 3.0 we recognize that God's people have to be taught how to use that rebuilt city and how to live in that revival. Otherwise, both of them are relatively pointless. In Nehemiah 2.0, Nehemiah restores everything that's supposed to be going on in the temple. But that's a pretty little value if you're going to be so ready to rent out part of the building as a warehouse. And please, in case anybody thinks I'm talking about this building, I'm not, okay? This huge building is rented out for lots of things. I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about any building. Please, make the jump over to the spiritual. Victory over Sanballat and Tobiah in Nehemiah 1.0 is really an amazing thing. I have to be honest, when I read it, I just feel this excitement, because Nehemiah just doesn't fall for their tricks. And the letter he sends back to them when they want to make a deal with him on the plains of Ono, I just feel that letter like, that's right, Nehemiah, you tell them, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down to the coffee shop and hang out with you two guys, and I know you've got some evil plan against me. I know this is not just let's get together over a cup of tea. I thrill in Nehemiah's victory over Tobiah and Sanballat. But that victory, again, is relatively meaningless if God's people are ready to rent out part of the temple as a warehouse and ready to marry their sons off to Sanballat's daughter. Does that make sense? So all the wonderful things that occur in the rebuilding and the reviving must be maintained if Nehemiah 1.0 and 2.0 are going to have any value. And this is pertinent in our lives, because at a personal level, each one of us has experienced a rebuilding and a reviving. It's pertinent to us as a church and a bit of the history that we share, because we, some of us here, have been a part of rebuilding and reviving, a rebuilding of God's glory and what we felt like God wanted to see in churches, and a revival of what God wanted to do in our hearts. But those things will not be of very great value if we don't learn as God's people how to live and close the gates when they need to be closed, and keep the worship going in the temple as it's supposed to be, and keep our children from marrying Sanballat's daughter, and on I could go. If as soon as our Nehemiahs turn around, we let it all go, then the wonderful things of 1.0 and 2.0 are lost in 3.0. Am I making sense? Just to give us a little bit of spiritual connection in our final few moments here with what these different physical things that Nehemiah dealt with, what they might mean for us spiritually. I thought of the first one. When the world crowds into spaces in our lives that were meant for God, we're in trouble. And you have to know exactly what that means for you. But when the world begins to crowd in to spaces in our lives which were meant for God, we've effectively rented out a warehouse to Tobiah. Now we're making it spiritual. The Bible says we are what? We are the temple. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, that person lives rent-free in my mind? That's kind of a modern-day youth expression for the fact that something, it was so memorable that I always remember it. They say, oh, that lives in my mind rent-free. Well, whether you're charging rent or you're not charging rent, if you've rented out a space in your temple for Tobiah, we're in trouble. And we need Nehemiah to come back and say, what did you do? You rented out part of your temple as a warehouse for Tobiah? And if we're doing that, we need in our own lives to have a bit of the spirit of Nehemiah and go into that space which we've rented out to the world and start chucking out those household things. And let's clear it out again. And let's make it a place where sacrifices and worship and everything else that's supposed to be occurring there, let's sanctify it again. So when the world crowds into parts of our lives that are meant for God, we're in trouble. Number two, a focus on money meant that worship, prayer, and fellowship were neglected. I don't know whether your ministers need support or not, and that's not really my point. We're looking at this from a spiritual perspective. All that wonderful restoration of worship and sacrifice and praises and prayers, everything that was organized by the Levites had all gone by the wayside because the people just stopped tithing. And so these hungry Levites just went back to their farms. But the outcome is that the worship of God has gone by the wayside. And there's no more prayers occurring. And there's no more singing. You imagine Nehemiah walking up to the temple when he came back to Jerusalem. Walking up to the temple and just immediately recognizing, oh, where's the people that are supposed to be standing on the steps? Where are the porters who are supposed to open the doors? Where are the people who are supposed to be singing at every given time? Where are the stacks of offerings that are supposed to be over here? Where is the priest? Where are the prayers? What's going on? So, I challenge us this morning, what's going on in our temple? Would Nehemiah walk up to us and say, hey, what's going on? Where's the worship? Where's the prayers? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the Word of God? All that wonderful stuff that's supposed to be going on in a revived temple. And if it's been choked out by the cares of this life, then we're in trouble. If we've all gone back to our farming because we're focused on money as opposed to focus on worship, we're in trouble. No time for God means that I really think my life is my own. I remember reading a book on tithing that said one of the principles of tithing is that our tithing is a reminder to us spiritually that everything we have comes from and belongs to the Lord. So my act of tithing is not like, well, God gets this and I get this. No, it's simply a reminder to me that everything I have comes from God. And the same thing is true with our time. When we're dedicating time to God before we get into our busy days, we're reminding ourselves and reminding God that we acknowledge that everything is His. It's all His. Have you ever been living a busy life? I'm specifically thinking as a man, but I'm sure you women have the same thing. You're living a busy life. You've got all these events scheduled. You have a pressed work schedule, everything. And then suddenly you get sick. And you are actually able to reshuffle everything in your life because suddenly you're at home in bed. And you're going, wow. God can just pull the plug on our lives at any moment. So the time that we dedicate to Him is an acknowledgement that everything is from Him. And if I'm not giving Him any time in worship and prayer and praise in this temple, it's a quiet signal that I really don't think what I have comes from Him. The city gates being left open all the time. Those gates had been put there as a very important defensive element for the city of Jerusalem. But gates are not in and of themselves any defense. I know this is basic. They're only a defensive mechanism if you use them, if you close them at certain times. to keep out certain people, to keep out certain things. Gates by themselves are not in any way defensive unless we use them. So if we allow other people, other things, we allow others to decide what fills my heart and my life rather than me. That's dangerous. We're living in a world where more stuff can come into us without purposeful choices. We're living in a world where that can happen more easily than at any other time, because there's just such an inundation of stuff coming at us. We have to learn to use our gates. In Africa, they have a proverb that says, a good chief has only one door to his house. In Africa, we build like a compound. You've got all these houses arranged sort of in a big semicircle, and all these little huts are connected by walls, and then there's one door which goes in and out of this great big house. There might be 50 or might be 100 people living in that great big extended family house, but there's one door. And the chief is supposed to sit in that door or under the shade tree off to the side of that door so that he knows what's going in and out. And they say a good chief has only one door. Because obviously if there's a back door, you're never going to know who's coming and going. Anything that's in any way questionable is going to come through the back door, not the front door. So when we allow others to decide what comes in and out, Nehemiah said, this is real simple. Go down and close those gates. We have gates. When the sun's going down on the Sabbath day, just close the gates. Oh, they're sleeping outside. He came out and told them, hey, guys, stop coming here. We're not going to open these doors again. It may require some determination on your part and on my part to say, no, the doors are closed. I'm not going to allow you to decide what comes in and out of my city. These walls were rebuilt for the glory of God. And I'm going to use the doors to decide what comes in and out and when it comes in and out. Just a fascinating little aside. I know you know that we bring youth teams over to Ghana. And at the end of their 3 months, we write goal papers. What have we learned? What are we going to do when we go home to try to live out the things that God has taught us? And I'm not giving you any secrets, I'm not mentioning any names to you, but I think 80% of the last team, the team that came back to the States here a few months ago, I believe 80% of the young people on that team said, I am going home to buy an old-fashioned alarm clock. Why do you think that might be? Why would a bunch of young people want to go home and buy an alarm clock? See, at Cent One, we don't have smartphones. We set our phones aside. At Cent One, it's forced. Daily devotional disciplines. And the young people say, this is so good for me. How can I do this at home? Well, one of my challenges is that whether I get up at 5 or 6 or 7, when I get up, my alarm is my phone. And when I turn my alarm off, it says 79 new posts or 3 missed calls or whatever. And so these young people just, wonderful. I am going to keep the doors of my city closed. And several of them wrote on their goal papers, I will read the Bible and pray before I touch my phone. Praise God. That says, I am the one who decides what comes in and out. That's exactly what Nehemiah said. Keep those gates shut. I know how to solve this. We're not going to let the people come in and out on the Sabbath day. If the people aren't in here selling, nobody's going to be buying. We just close the gates. Oh, we could just tell God's people not to buy from them. Yeah, or we could just close the gates. And they just close the gates. And so you guys sleep outside. Don't sleep outside anymore. We're not going to open these gates. What a simple thing. I'm going to go home and buy an alarm clock. But that's the reality of the world we're living in. Mixed marriage. Obviously, mixed marriage would point all of us in the direction of not marrying unbelievers, but I think it can go beyond that. We certainly don't have direct Ammonite and Moabites around us, but it points us in the direction that there are deep relationships which we should not share with those who do not share our faith. Because marriage is a very deep relationship. After a while, the children which were growing up in these mixed marriages couldn't even speak the language of God's people. And I know that as Christians, we don't have a holy language, but we do have a holy life, which is supposed to grow out of our time in God's Word and our time with God's people. And if our relationships are too close with the Ammonites and the Moabites around us, we're going to lose that identity. And then lastly, as our time is running, be careful of compromise, no matter how beautiful Sanballat's daughter is. I found myself just kind of thinking about that young lady and wondering, did she go on purpose to meet the high priest's grandson? Maybe. Was she extremely beautiful? Maybe. Was there something spiritual going on? Probably. You know, did the grandson of the high priest really see her as his best option of a life partner? Let's recognize that compromise is not something just occurring on an open playing field of equal open values. Compromise is something happening with the spirit of the Moabites and the Ammonites. That is the spirit of the world. That is Satan's evil work against the church. It's happening in the context of that spirit working against us. And so I urge us this morning to recognize that Sanballat and Tobiah have some great, great, great grandchildren that are alive today. The spirit of this world still uses the same tactic. If it cannot take us on face to face, it will find a way to invite us to a party. If it cannot take us on face to face, it will decide to become in-laws with us or ask us to rent a little space in our temple out to them to use as a warehouse. There will always be a back door behind attempt. And if you and I are going to, if we're privileged enough to live in a Jerusalem where city walls have been rebuilt, if we're privileged enough to live in a place where God's people have been revived and once again have God's Word and are attempting to live it out practically, thank God for that. But recognize that Nehemiah 1.0 and 2.0 are relatively pointless if you and I cannot live as revived and protected people within the city of Jerusalem that God has given to us. So this is a warning. It helps us to look at what was occurring in that period when Nehemiah was gone. It helps us to look around us and recognize that there the same enemies exist in our world today. And there's always that attempt by the Ammonites and the Moabites, by the spirit of the world, by our enemy. If he can't face us and get us in straight on frontal attack, he will absolutely try some way behind the scenes. This is a time for you and I to use those gates which Nehemiah built for us. This is a time to stand behind the walls of the city which have been rebuilt and acknowledge these walls are here for our protection and we will live in them. It is time for us to value the restoration of everything that was restored in the revival and in the temple. We need to value it and hold on to it, whether Nehemiah travels or Nehemiah is present. We need to recognize that all the victories which were won by Nehemiah can be lost by us. If we don't recognize that Sanballat and Tobiah still have their evil plans against us. I don't mean this to end dismally, because Nehemiah did come back and help to restore those things. And so I believe it's possible for us to start closing the gates that we need to close and to sweep out the warehouse and kick Tobiah and his people out of there. And I think it's reasonable for us to chase out the grandson of the high priest who's decided to ally himself with Sanballat. I think those things are possible for the church. Otherwise, they wouldn't be recorded for us. And so in my heart, it's hopeful. But it's a warning that says to us, be on your guard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Nehemiah chapter 13. Father, I feel like you've opened this chapter to me in the last couple of months, and I'm grateful for that. I pray that you would open it to all of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would make at least one specific application from your word to each person listening to this message and to me. Because your word is not meant for us to just sit and give a mental assent to it. Your word it's powerful and life-changing. And I believe, Lord, that you gave us this word today for a very specific purpose. I pray, Father, that each one of us would take away from this message an action point, something that you want us to do. Father, I pray that your people here, who in many ways are living in a Jerusalem whose walls were rebuilt by a Nehemiah. We are living in a period after Ezra and Nehemiah revived the people. And so now, Lord, it's up to us to know how to live it with consistent life choices which will affirm and sustain the victories which were won for us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, thank you for your dear people here and for the chance to share your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Wow. What more can I say? Thank you, Lord. Thank God for his word. Thank God for Nehemiah 13 and the exposition this morning that we were privileged to hear and be stirred up in our minds, in our hearts, in our resolution to put these things to practice. To get those doors, those gates, if they haven't been shut when they should have been shut, get them to use again. Close the gates when they need to be closed. Just many things this morning that spoke to me, and I am encouraged. I say, yes, Lord, I want to take it with me and allow my life to be changed. I know that God had this specific message for us this morning and for me this morning for a purpose. And may that purpose be fully accomplished. It was a message of warning, but it's also a very positive message. And I was challenged and ministered to by the idea that warnings are largely a positive thing in life. Unless we don't believe them. Unless we have made friends with the things that will hurt us, then they might annoy us. Let's not be of those that look back someday and say, if only I would have heeded those warnings. Again, praise God for speaking to us loud and clear and giving us much to take with us as we leave this place and go through this coming week and the rest of our lives, that our lives could be, yes, fully lived for him. And those battles that those that have gone before us, when they built those walls and restored the temple and did those things, that it wouldn't be lost on us. We could be a faithful generation that would fight the battles in our generation and maintain that which others have done for us, which is a lot. It's a lot to be blessed with. I'll open it up. Anyone that would like to share anything, raise your hand. A mic will be brought to you. Brother Harold.
Nehemiah spoke these words in Nehemiah 13:22, and I'm speaking them for myself and for our congregation. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me, spare us, according to the greatness of thy mercy. Indeed, Brother Daniel has done like Isaiah 58 says, cry aloud and spare not. I just praise God for speaking to my heart, to our hearts. I prayed last evening for each one who had a part in the service today. And I prayed, God, you speak to my heart. And that has been done. Thank you, Brother Daniel.
Brother Quarrel.
So very deeply blessed with that warning. And I hear the warning. I've studied Nehemiah a lot of times and I never studied chapter 13. And I always looked at Nehemiah's story as one of vision restored when he came back to do the work God called him to do and a successful work. And I never considered what was brought out to us here this morning and what he faced in chapter 13. But it is a very, very clear challenge for all of us. We can never become complacent and careless because the enemy of our souls, just as the enemy of Israel in that chapter, is constantly seeking to find ways to compromise our faith and our loyalty and our holiness. And so I really, really appreciate the challenge, and I hope all of us can hear it very well and take the challenge that he gave us in the end to find something practical in our own lives that we can do and take away from this to strengthen our commitment to God. And I want to do that.
Amen. Brother Mark.
I also want to give an amen to the message. I think for me it was just a good reminder that we continually need to be engaged, seeking the Lord and challenged just with that phrase, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Also convicted just of just that simple verse in Romans about, I think it's chapter 12, offering yourselves up a living sacrifice. There's no such thing as cruise control in the Christian life. So God help me to live these things out every day.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.